This morning we're in Matthew 27, 3 through 10. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood." They consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled that what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they, the children of Israel, priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me."
If you're a guest here with us today, we are continuing to work our way through the life and times of Jesus. It's been about 3 years now. Next week's 140. So it took me from prophecy and his birth to the cross, 140 messages. So, but at least we are moving along, and it's been a blessing on this journey. Next week we will be in the crucifixion. So I ask that you would just prayerfully keep me in your heart this week as I prepare for that, and even your own selves as we deal with the most important event in our history, that we are here today because of that. Today we are dealing with really the second half of the story of Judas. Back some 5 months ago, we covered his the 30 pieces of silver, the time in which he turned Jesus in and to his arrest. And I would begin by telling you today, as we start into this subject, that really Judas is going to find out here today, as in all matters of sin, that there is going to come that day, that moment, if you will, when reality arrives. Consequences take place. Truth manifests. Now, we probably will never know just what was in Judas's heart and mind as all of this took place. Was it greed? Was it self-preservation? I don't know that we will ever really know. And I guess truly it doesn't matter. Because no matter what, the deed was done now. It was a fait accompli. It was no going back. It was nothing that was going to be undone. And now sorrow, regret, compunction had arrived. For Judas, it was finally time to pay the piper. Now, what did Judas do about this error? When we study this passage, what did we find that Judas did upon his realization of what he had done? Well, older original King James versions use the word repent. It's Matthew 27, verse 3. But I want you to notice the wording therein is literally, "He repenteth himself." He repenteth himself. Now, the Strong's description of that phrase is, quote, "care to one afterwards," end quote. Care to one afterwards. So it's important, as we move into this subject today, do we understand that Judas's repentance, if you can use that word at all, wasn't of the classic sort. You see, for the one that Judas cared about after this sin was himself. He repenteth himself. Now, the more accurate rendering of that phrase, if you get in and study it, is in that language, in the original language, would be, quote, "seized with remorse." Judas was seized with remorse. And really, there was nothing more, for although Judas was gripped with the stark reality, if you will, of what he had done, he never asked for forgiveness. He never repented in the fully scriptural sense. He never lived on to turn away from that sin. He never lived on to live a different kind of life. See, we need to understand this morning that there is a great difference, a world of difference even, between the two paths that are before us. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us that, quote, the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. You see, many people who feel sorry for their sins never come to God and they never ask for forgiveness. And they never turn away from that act of sin. Judas regretted he had done what he did. Judas felt bad about what he had done. But how is that any different than the rest of the world? I mean, one doesn't have to be a Christian to experience that kind of regret. Those of the world can often experience that kind of regret. But Judas, you see, he tried instead to undo his sin, to undo his betrayal. But it was too late. Some actions simply cannot be undone. Some things cannot be taken back. Now, Judas, no doubt, wept bitter tears as he threw the money back into the temple. But his remorse, as sincere as it might have been, was not true repentance. It was simply regret. But regret did not lead to change for Judas. It did not lead to forgiveness. It led instead to suicide. You see, tears and personal angst over our stupid mistakes do not substitute for the broken heart that leads to repentance. How oftentimes we are crying when we should be praying. How often we are beating ourselves up when we should be grabbing hold of the life preserver that is Jesus Christ. Rejoicing instead that there is such a rescue available to us. I mean, could Judas have repented? It's the great cosmic question, right? Could Judas have repented? Yes. Did he? No. The English Anglican Bible commentator John Trapp, he once remarked that, till we have sinned, Satan is a parasite. When we have sinned, he is a tyrant. Till we have sinned, Satan is a parasite, and when we have sinned, he is a tyrant. You see, caught and overcome by that tyrant, Judas lost everything, including his life, and apparently, according to Scripture, his very soul. See, we need to realize this morning that proximity to all things of Jesus, ironically, it cuts both ways. I mean, if you spend enough time with the church, within the church, and within all of its joys and all of its trappings, your heart is either going to grow soft or it will grow hard. It cuts both ways. Despite being in the fold, if you will, being a very player in the move of Christ on this earth, Judas still hardened his heart. He still isolated himself. He attempted to hide away his true self from those around him. He lived a double life. He lived a self-centered worldview, and it was his pride that would not repent. He locked the door from the inside, and he frankly attempted to blaze his own way. You see, we must understand this morning that there is godly repentance and there is worldly repentance. And never do the two find any common ground. I mean, Judas was the poster boy for the latter, for the worldly repentance. I mean, there was indeed repentance, quote unquote, but that one encompassed more of a, well, sorry I did that. Sorry I got caught. Because you see, that's worldly repentance. Worldly repentance stems from a knee-jerk reaction to the pain of guilt and to the pain of consequences. Something that ironically has been built into us by the master artist right from the very beginning, upon creation. But that tendency, that aspect of our nature was designed to drive us to our knees. It was to point us towards home. It wasn't meant to be the end of the process. Well, I feel so bad. The most common understanding this morning of the word repent in Scripture is to turn or to return. And there's two critical aspects to this kind of repentance, this godly type of repentance, because there is a turning from, but there is also a turning to. It is to turn from evil. And then it is to turn to the good. There needs to be both aspects to be true godly repentance. Because one without the other is simply empty and meaningless. We must turn away from our sin and we must turn toward God. A lot of folks this morning will only embrace one side of that equation. And I promise you that will always fail. Ezekiel called to the people of Israel way back in the Old Testament. He said, repent. Turn from your idols. Renounce all your detestable practices. He said later, repent. Turn away from your offenses. And then later still, turn from your evil ways. You see, part of turning away from these things is turning to Jesus Christ. To his grace, to his mercy, to the discipline that is going to occur as I walk closer to him. A lot of what we know of this issue of repentance stems from what the world is dishing out and not what the Bible is dishing out. Part of repentance, important part of repentance is confession. Confessing of sins, certainly it is an often presented biblical ideal. But overall, there's this innate aspect of transparency, the importance of openness that is to take place in the body of Christ. That's why a lot of people don't want to belong to a church because they don't want anyone to see that part of them. They don't want to see that close to them. You see, posing and posturing, it's never to be a part of the Christian community. We scripturally read so much about the apostles' dirty laundry, don't we? I mean, they never tried to sweep it under the rug. They never tried to hide it. I mean, they just brought it all out there. The very men who founded the church. And we read about all of their mistakes and all their dirty laundry. Yet what about us? We, on the other hand, we tend to go way out of our way to cover our backside and present instead a glossy appearance. When one is guilty of sin, God has designed as part of the process this aspect of coming clean. I don't think now that God is asking us that we wear that heart on our shirt sleeves. I don't think that it's that. I mean, I don't think he wants us to walk around in some, you know, tear-filled puddle confessing our garbage to the people at the bus stop. We say, well, that's ridiculous. But you know what? The reverse is just as crazy. You know, sweeping our sin under the carpet. putting on a happy, smiley church face each week and rolling in here and pretending that you're something that scripturally the Bible says you're not. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They have together been unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. So that puts all of us firmly in the same basket. And it's not the basket of great righteousness and holiness and purity. It puts us in the same basket of sinner. Now, you may be a sinner saved by grace, but a sinner just the same. And you want to never forget that. You see, from the very beginning in God's plan, this issue of repentance was part of the story. John the Baptist said it. And then Jesus himself, he also began his public ministry like John. They both called people to repent. Then Paul came along. He preached to both Jews and Gentiles. He said, turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to God in repentance. The reality this morning is true repentance is the very condition of true salvation. The practice of repentance, you see, it brings glory to God. You say, really? Yes. Your repentance actually brings glory to God. Even in our personal failure, even in a moment of great shortcoming on our side. Because why? Well, it definitely expresses the goodness of God, doesn't it? It shows his divine love. It shows his grace, his passionate desire to see sinners saved. So our action of repentance and then what follows from Christ, that interaction there is a display of the very gospel message. And we're trying to shun it. We're trying to do everything we can to get away from it when it's the best thing that could happen to us. True repentance also requires brokenness. And you understand, as I've given you just these couple of things here, this is the reason why we don't repent. Nobody wants to repent because they don't want that transparency. They don't want that humility. They don't want to confess that, and they certainly don't want to be broken before another human being. You see, true repentance is not asking the Lord for forgiveness in order to change one's perceived standing in eternal order. Well, I better repent or I'll burn in hell. That's not what we're talking about unless it's the first repentance and the salvation repentance. Then that may be true. But for most of us, when we repent, when we deal with sin in our lives, we're not getting saved again. You're not getting God to love you again because you screwed up. You're just returning to that place of his love and relationship. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. And let me tell you something, that's a verse to hang on to, man. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. You see, if anything has changed in our holding on to sin, in our sin situation, before we come back to repentance, if anything has changed, it's the lines of communication. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It doesn't say the Lord will not love me. The Lord will not know me. And the list we added on, because we write things in there. The reality is if I regard iniquity, in other words, if I hold on to sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, that's an important verse if you're outside the fold today. Because if you're holding on to your sin and you're praying to God, I can promise you he's not listening. You say, how dare you? I dare me because I'm reading it right here. There's only one prayer, a non-Christian, that Christ will hear. I surrender. It's amazing. And people say, oh, you know, Man, I got family members sick, so I've been praying a lot. Are you a Christian? Well, not, you know, not really. Well, then you're wasting your time. So the lines of communication absolutely are broke. But you, in your sin, have not overpowered the cross. You can't possibly do that. You and I are never strong enough. God has not ceased to love you, not even in the slightest degree. Repentance is an honest and regretful acknowledgement of sin with a commitment to change. An honest, regretful acknowledgement of sin with a commitment to change. Now, it's interesting, maybe you didn't even catch that, but I use the word very, very specifically. I use the word commitment. Because, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could stand here before all of you and say that every time I ever repented that I never committed that sin again. But sadly, your pastor can't say that today. I doubt if you can either. But you see, if I am committed, if I am committed to Christ and I am committed to the process, and the reality is, you know, I will repent again. I will get back on the horse. I will rejoin the fight. Will that be it? Will I never commit to sin again? Maybe. What happens if I do? Fall to your knees. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Repent again and get back up. Because you know what? Nothing gets done in these personal pity parties that we go off on. You know? The ones that are conducted locked in my room away from everyone. You see, if I'm a child of God, that doesn't mean I'm not going to mess up, but it does mean that I am growing and I am maturing. It means that I'm going to stay in the fight. And when I stay in the fight, I get stronger. I become more faithful. I become more Christ-centered every day. And it happens literally every time I fall down. When I do, when I fall down, I get back up with my eyes open wider, a little wiser, and a little more determined. Now, certainly you know there's going to be a warning. Because this declaration I'm giving you here, though it is absolutely fact, this is not meant to provide anybody with a long leash. Oh, so I can pretty much do what I want then and just, you know, repent again. Because see, if you're playing that game, I promise you one day it's going to turn and bite you. Your heart in this matter says everything. Your attitudes in this mean everything. Do you mean what you're saying? It shows us the reality of our motives. I have always believed, and it's a personal note, take it for what it's worth, but in my life I've always believed that if a person truly stays in the fight, Jesus does too. Are you in the game this morning, Christian? Then Jesus is too. You want to quit? Walk off, man. Jesus will be right where you leave him. But if you are in the fight, he is in the fight. Jesus never leaves a man behind. And he will stay with you a hundredfold, Christian. A hundredfold of forgiveness. Now again, Judas, he tried another approach. He tried making things right. He attempted the impossible task of backpedaling. And it, man, haven't we all tried that? I mean, we all want in these kind of situations to erase the past. To make it all go away like it never happened. But you know what? So oftentimes that just simply cannot be done. It happened. We did it. It's a reality. Now, to his credit, Judas did acknowledge his sin here as he verbalized it before the high priests and the elders. I mean, that was and is a good thing to do. That's a necessary part of the process of forgiveness and restoration. Yet I wonder how many of us have followed suit with Judas, and we also have regretted before men. Men that tend to the roles of priests, psychiatrists, counselors. But so many of us fail to do the same before the ultimate victim in our sin. See, we fail to do so before the human victims, and we fail to do so before God, who's the greatest victim. Judas also found out something else that day. It's something that is crucial for us not to miss. Something that those who turn against God, they always find this out in the end. Now, you may be today and you would never believe it, but you too will find out the same. And that is that inevitably those that we think are our friends out there in the world, those people that are outside of the fold, they will sooner or later expose their true selves. It may take time. Today, tomorrow, next month. But that day will come. I mean, these priests, they pretended to be his friends, but they turned against him in the end. They pretended to be his friends, but to do so, they did it to serve their own agenda. They did it to serve their own benefit. They used him. And that's what the world will do to you also. The world will do the same. They will spit us out on the other side of ruin. If you're young, maybe you haven't come to this realization yet. You see, when it was all over, it's interesting that these priests, after Judas went out and hung himself, when it was all over, these arrogant, self-interested priests were brazen enough still to hold to their pious religiosity. I mean, look what they did. They put on their spiritual hats and they took the high road of self-righteousness. I mean, it is absolutely crazy, the world that we live in today, where people think that their lives are still about doing the good and the upright thing after throwing somebody under the bus for our own gain. It's not a new phenomenon. It certainly is an enduring phenomenon of mankind. John 16:2 warns us that, quote, the time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing holy service for God. That's where we're headed. The right thing to do for these priests apparently was to buy a field with this coin and establish a poor man's cemetery. I mean, after all, they couldn't righteously use this money. I mean, it was blood money. And they couldn't righteously use this blood money for good and godly temple pursuits, right? I mean, they didn't like put it back into the temple treasury. I mean, they knew they couldn't use this money in the temple. Why? Because the law, oh yes, there it is. The law states that money gained or used in an evil way was not acceptable to God. Well, that's interesting. So you see, these priests, they clearly knew what they had done. They clearly knew that they pulled a ruse on this guy, conned him into helping him, and then threw him under the bus, kicked him to the curb. A man-made religion, that's what these guys have. It's a religion of their own invention. A man-made religion, man-made rules. It's like the version of religion that we have so prevalent today. We're just making it up. There's no basis for it. If you try to follow the scriptures today, they call you a cult. See, this passage records the tragic end of Judas's life. I mean, people call their kids Peter and John and Mark and all, you know. No one names their kid Judas. This is his legacy. This is what he's remembered for. An end that is brought on not just by a series of mistakes, not just by a series of personal weaknesses. It was simply an unwillingness to move to correct them. Please understand that this morning. We can look and say, wow, he made a lot of mistakes and he had a lot of personal weaknesses. Oh, you mean like us? Well, what's the difference? What's going to keep us from going down like Judas? The deciding factor is, are we willing to move to correct them? Are we willing to be humbled? Are we willing to acquiesce to God? Are we willing to be open, transparent? Are we willing to confess our sins one to another as the Bible instructs us to do? You see, Judas, his life was dominated. It was dominated by fleshly desires, dominated by sin that follows after fleshly desires. And it culminated in a horrible death. And that's where that road is going. And people who seem to be aloof to that, I'm like, do you get out ever? Do you read a newspaper? Do you get out? Do you watch a movie? Do you watch the news? I mean, just look on your Google app, for crying out loud. Does it look like the world's got this wrapped up? Because it looks to me like it's a train wreck out there. That's what it looks like to me. That's where your will goes. That's where your desires go. That's where a stubborn heart takes us. The devil rips you off of everything in this life and then rips you off of your eternity. And he'll laugh at you when it's over. Because Satan hates you. As I read this passage today, I am reminded of James 1:15. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Before we leave this subject of Judas, I would just ask this morning, to take a moment to consider the events of the last few hours before it began to all unravel for Judas. I mean, look back. I mean, he had been among the disciples as they broke bread there in the upper room. He was there. I mean, he was there to have his feet washed by God in flesh. Savior of the world washed Judas's feet. And then as we push back a little further to widen the view, we see that he was there for all of Jesus's prayers, all of his teachings, all of the miraculous. He was there to see the storms calmed, the feeding of the 5,000, the blind man made to see, the crippled man made to walk, the demonic set free. He was there when Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. Now you'd think you'd never forget that, huh? He was there when Jesus turned over the tables in the temple. He was there when Jesus walked on the water. And still, after all of that, his end was utter ruin and personal suicide. I'm not sure that there is a more tragic end, a tragic account anywhere in all of the Bible. I mean, We can't even fathom the things Judas saw and the things Judas experienced with Jesus. I mean, the man literally and physically walked with Jesus Christ, God in flesh. He literally walked with him. He had experienced all of the majesty of Christ, the undeniable evidence that he was Jesus Christ. He even verbally declared in this passage the innocence of Christ. And see, I bring all that up because if you think that you would never, that you are way beyond apostasy, please remember Judas, because there isn't anyone in here who can hold a candle to the experiences that Judas had with Jesus Christ. And it ended very badly. He saw it all. He experienced it all. He knew all the truth. He confirmed all the facts. And he still went down in flames. You know, I am absolutely convinced, and this is conjecture on my part, but I am absolutely convinced that that Judas knew that Jesus was the Christ. I absolutely believe that Judas knew that Jesus was the Messiah. That he was who he said he was. Where was the problem? The problem was he refused to receive Christ as Lord. I believe so much this morning that there are so many of us, even sitting here today, that you have experienced so much in Christ, you have seen so much of Christ, and you still will be lost in the end. Because you refused to let him be Lord of your life. You still wanted the control of your life. The Bible tells us that even demons believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they shake in fear. Demons. You think there's going to be any demons in the eternal realm with you and I? No. They know the truth, and they are lost. Judas refused to have someone else call the shots. He refused to let someone else direct his life. He refused to be humbled. He refused to acquiesce. As the old saying goes, he apparently would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. How about you? Now, it would be easy this morning to dump this guy and move on. I almost did. I almost went straight to the crucifixion and passed this passage by. And I felt compelled. Because unless we learn from the errors of Judas, we are in danger of simply repeating them over and over again. I don't know how else to say it. And I've been like a broken record in all the years I've stood in this pulpit. Coming to church doesn't gain you any points with God. Giving of your tithes and offerings doesn't mean that you're on a better level with God. I can go even further. Being good and moral and a nice person doesn't get you to heaven. The Bible says, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. You must reboot. You have to start over. Because you, in your original sense, can never do this. You will never successfully pull this off. And Judas is a living example of that. You must receive Jesus Christ. You must allow the Holy Spirit to do in you what you could never do yourself. How many of us this morning are still trying to undo our wrongs, but it's never going to result in salvation? I think many of us seek to rectify our past mistakes, and we think that that'll make us acceptable to God. Maybe you're here today and you're simply feeling sorry for your sin. But you know what? Even realizing that Jesus is the Son of God, it's not enough. It's not enough. That's not going to save you. Judas knew that. God does not classify sins this morning, gang. He does not rate sinners. He just puts us all in one basket and says, you are all sinners. And we are this morning in this church, those that are born again here today, we are sinners simply saved by his grace. Not used to be sinners, we still are. Sinners saved by God's grace. This thing called salvation, the Bible speaks of salvation, but in terms of we are saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. It's a process. See, the thing is I remember my pastor, Dave, would always talk about, and I've shared this with you before, how Jesus has got all of our pictures in his wallet. Look at my kids. I see pictures of my kids. And how much he loves us. And positionally, we are done this morning. If you're born again, you are done. But practically speaking, we know we're not. We got a distance to go. That's called practical sanctification. We are positionally, yes. Practically is a journey. And I don't know that any of us will ever get to a point in this life where we've arrived. I tell you, when you've arrived is when you open your eyes and you're no longer in this realm and you've gone on. Okay, now you're done. We need to realize that today all of these things don't matter at all if we cannot humble ourselves before Jesus Christ. If you have not received him this morning as your Savior based on the finished work of the cross, you are still yet in your sin, and you can attend church every Sunday until you die, and you still will be lost. Luke 13:3 says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. So as we move on to the cross next week and praise God, the resurrection. Again, the greatest event in history for all of us that are here today. I hope you don't forget Judas. Because without the cross and without the work that goes on in that process, we will not be with Christ. We will be with Judas. As we close today, I would ask that you just all take a look at our hearts. I mean, what are we holding on to today? How many of us are still holding on to those sins and we don't repent and we don't let go? And we might even be quite religious today. But it doesn't matter. I want you to know today that Jesus is just where you left him. Now that might have been last week, and it might have been 10 years ago. He's still standing where you left him with his hands out waiting for you. And I don't care if you've been in church every Sunday since then. You've been here by yourself. because you've held on to sin, and now the communication between him is gone. And maybe you are born again today, but there is no fellowship. There is no communion. There is no anointing. There is no Holy Spirit presence. There is no promises fulfilled. There is no destiny known. You're just spinning your wheels, twiddling your thumbs. God has a great plan for each and every one of us here. I promise you that. But it's his way and only his way. Let's stand.